Well, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn in those Bibles to John chapter 7, we're going to begin this morning. We're going to read from verse 14 through to 25. The focus of the text that we're going to examine this morning, however, is verses 19 through 24. So join me in John chapter 7, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew somewhere in front of you or behind you or under you. Please find that and read along with me. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. John 7, 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And so Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" the crowd answered. And they said, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." As I said in my prayer, this is a challenging and difficult message in that it will bring some concepts to your minds this morning that I know you're not used to thinking in. And so I've prayed much before this message, and I've prayed before this message directly, and I'm going to be praying as I'm speaking this message, and I ask you to join me that you will understand the truth that's contained in these verses from verse 19 through 24. But what an awesome privilege we have had, have we not, to look at verses 14 through 18 last week and to see that the greatest teacher of all time is none other than Jesus Christ. And we saw that he is the greatest teacher from verses 14 and following because, firstly, of his astonishing knowledge of the Scriptures. He did not receive his knowledge of the Word of God from men. He did not speak with authority because of men, but he spoke with knowledge directly given to him from God. This is a bold and audacious claim, was it not? And a claim that could only truly be equal with the divine nature that Jesus had. And secondly, we saw he is the greatest teacher because of his authoritative source. He claimed that his source was directly the mind of God. And he only spoke that which God gave him to speak in verse 16. He could say, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." This is authoritative. This is a claim to speak the word, the God-breathed word. We saw he was the greatest teacher, not only because of his astonishing knowledge and because of his authoritative source, but we saw he was the greatest teacher in all history because of his authoritative testimony. And the testimony is that if you believe his words, you will be changed, you will receive a new mind, you will receive a new heart, and you will believe and trust that he is the one who the Father promised to send. And then finally, we saw he was the greatest teacher of all time because of his all-consuming goal as a teacher to glorify God, to glorify his Father and not himself. This is, of course, the consummate reason for teaching the Word of God, is it not? Is that we bring God's Word, we open it so that God would be glorified, that God would be lifted up, that God would be magnified in our midst and in this church and in our hearts. Now, the application question that I asked at the end of last week's ministry was this: which teacher do you follow? Which teacher are you committed to following? Because whether you know it or not, you are being led somewhere. We're all being taught and through that teaching led somewhere. The scripture says you're either embracing the doctrines and the teachings of demons, or you're embracing the doctrines and the teachings of God. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. And so the question goes out, which teacher are you following? Now, there are many false teachers who are peddling their wares through the media, through TV, through video, DVD, and the internet, of course, in our day and age. And yet all these false teachers have one thing in common, and that is that they're in it for themselves. They're in this teaching for their glory, for their mana, for their status in life. They're in it for the money and the prestige that they can get from their teaching. In a recent article titled "A Colossal Fraud" by John MacArthur, he speaks of Bernie Madoff, a name that has become a common name in every family across America. But he speaks of Bernie Madoff as swindling $18 million out of the pockets of Wall Street investors. This, he states, is the largest and most far-reaching investment fraud ever. And I continue to quote, he says, "Yet Madoff's embezzlement pales in comparison to the diabolical fraud that is being carried out in the name of Christ by the faith healers and prosperity teachers who promise miracles in return for money." Someone, he says, needs to say this very plainly, that the faith healers and health and wealth preachers who dominate religious television are shameless frauds. And I say amen to that. They are shameless frauds. He says their message is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing spiritual or miraculous about their onstage deceptions. It is all a devious ruse designed to take advantage of desperate people. They are not godly ministers, but greedy imposters who corrupt the word of God for money's sake. They are not real pastors who shepherd the flock of God, but hirelings whose only design is to fleece the sheep. Their love of money is glaringly obvious in what they say as well as how they live. They claim to possess great spiritual power, but in reality they are rank materialists and enemies of everything holy. As I read that quote this week, it reminded me that in our day and age, we need, probably more than any other period of church history, to be cloaked or clothed with a mindset that is a discerning mindset. That you don't just believe everything that people are telling you. And I would say that of my own ministry, that as you come and sit and listen to the ministry of the Word of God through this vessel, that you don't just accept what I say at face value. Be like the Bereans in Thessalonica. Go and study these things, test these things that are being taught from the Word of God to see if indeed they line up with the whole of the Scripture. And pray. Pray that God will give me the Word to speak, His Word, that I will study to show myself approved as you will study to show yourself approved. That we will not be a fellowship, a church that needs to be ashamed because we've handled inaccurately the Word of God. I'm reminded also as I read that quote of a time many years ago as a young man. I would have probably been 6 or 7 years of age. And I remember visiting my, what I call my Pops and my Nana's home with my mum and dad. Pops was my granddad on my mum's side. And as I visited that home, I remember my dad being very, very agitated. And he went into my granddad was not well and he was in bed. And my dad went into his room and I followed my dad in. And I remember my dad pleading with this man. I don't remember all the information. I found out later on what was that about, what that pleading was all about. As I grew up, I began to understand what went on that day. But I remember the urgency of my father as he begged this man, as he begged his wife's father to go and see a doctor. You know what this man said? You know what my granddad said? He had just the night before been to a healing meeting. And he said this, he said to my dad, he said, "If I go to a doctor, I will deny my faith. And if I deny my faith in God, then the end result will be worse than this result. And my dad said to him, listen, if your faith is built on what you believe, then it is of no value. But if it's built on what God says in his holy word, then it is of every value. And nowhere in the scriptures are we told not to go and get help for our bodies to be healed, to be strengthened through whatever means is available to us. Even the great apostle Paul had a doctor who traveled with him everywhere he went. Yes, this great apostle who could, by just touching people, could heal them. This man had a doctor who went with him wherever he went. The following week, a couple of days later, my granddad passed away. He had a 100% treatable gallbladder issue. And he died because he wasn't prepared to deny the faith that some false teacher had said he had to maintain. How foolish. False teachers take God's word, they twist it to fit their own agendas. Rather than submitting themselves to the word of God, they force God's word to conform to them and their manipulative plans and desires. They establish, as a result of this manipulation of the Word of God, they establish a man-centered and self-made way of salvation. And the church, Christendom today in America, is filled with people who get behind the pulpit and proclaim all kinds of ways of salvation that have nothing to do with the blood that was shed at Calvary's cross, nothing to do with repentance, a turning from sin, and nothing to do with a faith in the lordship and exalted supreme position of Jesus Christ, who, yes, he came, was humbled for our sake, was buried in the ground for our justification, died so that we might be justified, and rose again in that, enabling us to embrace that justification. Acceptable sacrifice. That's what he was in our place, a substitute for us. In this message that we've just read, in this account of John 7, we are continuing to consider our Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest teacher who ever lived. He was not a false teacher. And that's the contrast I want you to have in your minds as we begin to unpack this word. He is the greatest teacher that ever lived because he unravels the hypocrisy and the lies and the deception of false teachers. And I believe this morning he will help you and help me to focus on the weightier matters of the heart, not the things that are purely in the physical or external realm. You see, you have to understand, as we come to this text, surrounding Jesus is a crowd of people, and he's gone up to the temple, and he's there in the temple area, and he's gone secretly, and he enters in. It's a great feast time, and it's the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles, and there's thousands of people have descended upon Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple area, and he sits down cross-legged like the rabbis, and he begins to expound the Old Testament scriptures. For the people that gathered and listen, there were two groups John mentions here. He talks about the Jews. And we learn from the text that the Jews were those who despised Jesus, who really wanted to see Jesus killed. They were the religious elite. They were the people that were standing there and saying, you know what, who is this guy? Who is this man who thinks he can come and teach us? And Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teaching opposed their system, and so they wanted to get rid of him. But there was also another group. There was the crowd in general, and these were the people that had gathered. They weren't of the religious elite. They wanted to know what Jesus had to say, but they also understood that they were in a very difficult situation, and it says that they didn't speak openly about the things that Jesus taught for fear of those religious elite, for fear that they might be taken aside and whipped or thrown in prison or rejected from the temple area. Well, this morning what we're going to see in these few verses is that Jesus will expose five errors concerning the use of the law that these concerning the use of the law that were common to false teachers in his day, and I believe are common to false teachers in our day. And my prayer is that as we look at these five errors, that you will be able to recognize who it is who stands for truth and who it is who stands for error. And that if you're not of this church and you are of some other church, that you'll be able to go back and put the ministry that's in front of you through this grid and ask the question, am I sitting under a false teacher? Or am I sitting under one who is true? I believe Jesus' desire was as he exposed these false teachers and their use, the false use of the law, as he did that, Jesus' desire was that the eyes of people would be opened and that they would see who was true and who was false. And so Jesus says in verse 19, if you cast your eyes back there, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And so we see the first error here that is made by false teachers concerning the law is that they misunderstood the purpose of the law. When we're talking about the law, we're talking about the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments. We're not just talking about the book of Exodus or chapter 20 in Exodus and Deuteronomy there. We're talking about the whole of God's law. The five books of Moses and the writings and the Torah and the prophecies, all that's there, we're talking about all that God has delivered and spoken, all his commandments. The focus in Jesus' mind here, of course, is the five books of Moses. That's the foundation of everything else. And the first thing as I read this verse in verse 19 that jumped off the page to me was the irony of the situation that we see here. These Jews, who I said last week referred to the religious elite, had already stated their astonishment that Jesus was an unlearned, untaught man who came and sat in the temple area and then spoke with great authority. They weren't astonished at his words so much. They were astonished at his gall. They were astonished that he would position himself as a rabbi, as a learned man, when he hadn't even gone to one of the local colleges to get trained, when he hadn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teachers of his time. These religious elite are in effect saying, if you want to be a rabbi, then you have to have the right credentials and you need to have graduated from our rabbinical schools. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with going to a seminary or a Bible college and studying God's Word. But if that's the foundation on which your confidence is based, then your confidence is in a dangerous position. It's on an unfounded position. It's a misplaced confidence. What Jesus does here in this verse is he turns the table on them by saying that the only true credential to being a teacher of the law is in fact to be a, listen to this carefully, if you're going to be a teacher of the law, he's saying the only true credential is that you need to be a doer of the law. We're going to start here this morning. If you are going to be a great teacher, if you are going to be one who speaks with authority, then you not only need to know the law, but you need to do the law. And the rhetorical question here, did not Moses give you the law, produces in the minds of these religious elite, of course he did. It's an affirmative statement. And then right on the heels of that, he says, and yet none of you carries it out. You see, just because you possess a knowledge of the law or of the Word of God, just because you have that as a possession does not mean that you are acceptable to God. You could quote the whole five books, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers off by heart, Deuteronomy, you could quote all those books off by heart and yet still not know true saving faith. So a knowledge of the law does not save us, and that is of really no consequence to God if it does not lead to a doing of the law. Keep your hand in John. We're going to move around a little bit this morning, so I trust you'll walk with me here. In Romans chapter 2, come over to Romans 2 and verse 13, it says, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. And you know, if you come here to Hickman Church to hear the word of God, that encourages my heart, of course. But please understand, my goal in preaching and teaching is not that you would just simply be hearers, but that the word of God you hear would have such an impact in your life that as you leave here week after week and as you study the things that you're being taught, as you bring them back to the word of God yourself, that you will look at that and look at your own life in the light of what's taught and say, "Lord, what do I need to change here in order to be a doer of the law?" But I want to tell you that the verse I just quoted from Romans chapter 2:13 is followed right on the heels by Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Come over and look at that. In this very next chapter, what Paul is doing here is he's unfolding a whole process of thought, and we don't have time to look at it here this morning, but I just want to point this out. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So we have a problem, right? On the one hand, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and these scribes and the religious elite, he's saying to them, "Listen, my authority is based on the fact that I do the law, I keep the law, in contrast to you. You say that Moses has given you the law, but you don't even do it. You don't keep the law." And so we have that on the one side. So Jesus here is saying, as a first premise in their mind, he's saying, "Listen, you need to be a doer of the law." And then we come over to Paul here in Romans, and we find that Paul says, "Well, even if you could do the law, your flesh is not going to be justified by keeping it." I've got a problem, right? Because what we see here now is this is not a salvation issue, although it's involved in a salvation issue. But you can't be saved by keeping the law. I told you I was going to twist your minds a little, so walk with me here, stay with me here. Verse 19, "Did not Moses," go back to John 7, "did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" The irony is that the only one in this picture who could truly claim that he had kept the law was Jesus himself, right? He's the only one who could keep the law. And so instead of him being the one who lacked the credentials to teach, he was in fact the only one on the Temple Mount that day who had the authority and right to teach. The true credentials. It was the Jews who lacked the credentials to be the teachers of the law. Why? Because they did not do the law. In other words, how could they truly teach that which they weren't able to do themselves? And how could they be teachers of that which they themselves had not yet learned? I remember at school, kind of the mindset when I was going through school, and I think it's probably the same in the education system today somewhat, is that basically a good teacher is someone who gets through the curriculum. You impart this curriculum to your students. So you have all these kids come in, you get up the front there, and you're on an agenda, right? You have to get through this week, and this the next week, and the next week. So you impart a whole stack of knowledge. And as long as you have imparted a whole lot of knowledge to these students, you can, at the end of the year, go, "Good, done my job, great. I've taught these kids all they need to know, according to the standard of the curriculum." But in actual fact, you've taught them nothing if all you've done is filled their heads with knowledge. And I know there's some teachers in here, and I'm not trying to put you down or anything, because I'm also a teacher. But we fail to teach when we fail to help our students apply the knowledge that they've received. That's why I never learned algebra. I could never figure out how to apply it. No one ever helped me. What the scribes and the Pharisees had done was they had turned the study of the law. And I get this. They had turned the study of the five books of Moses into a platform for self-exaltation rather than for the exaltation of God. Now, before we think that we're exempt from that, let me remind you that we are also in danger of having ministries built upon the same misplaced confidence and the same misplaced goal. A recent book written by John Piper titled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, which was a plea to pastors for radical ministry, had this review on the internet. It said this: the aim of these 30 short exhortations to pastors is to spread a radical pastoral passion for the supremacy and the centrality of Christ in every sphere of life and ministry and culture. Increasingly, a ministry under the banner of Christ's supremacy is offensive to the impulses of the professional clergyman who like to be quoted respectably by the local newspaper. Beloved, the study of God's word is not only the responsibility of the pastors and the ministers and the elders. It's your responsibility. And if your purpose, if you think the study of the law of God is for you to gain some academic understanding of that and then have the misplaced idea that somehow that's going to elevate you in this church, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. God will raise you up. God will exalt you and use you in his ministry, in his work, when you have humbled yourself by surrendering and submitting your life to the truth of God's word. And you do that by applying it day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. We study God's word to know Jesus Christ, and then to make him known that he is the supreme one in this world and in this universe. We exist and live out the word of God, declaring Jesus Christ as the only one who can truly bring all the elements of this world and all the circumstances of this world and all the knowledge of this world, who can bring it all together and put it in a package where it makes sense. Piper rightfully says this: of all who love and study God's word, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. But professionals, they're wise. We are weak, but professionals are strong. Professionals are held in honor, but we are found in disrepute. We do not try to secure a professional lifestyle, but we are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad and be homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. That should be true of every genuine student of the Word of God, which should be true of every Christian. Now, please note here, as we come back to the text, please note the fact that Jesus mentions Moses here, and I want you to see that that in this mentioning of Jesus, he bases this here on their own testimony and their own insistence that they were Moses' disciples. And yet, in contrast to what Jesus says, how can you be? You say you're a disciple of Moses, but you don't do what he asks you to do. And in the following couple of chapters on, in John chapter 9, remember the blind man who was healed by Jesus, and later he's brought before the Pharisees, and they got a whole lot of questions because it was the Sabbath, and how dare anyone heal anyone on the Sabbath, and they ask him all these questions. Then they go to his parents, they do all this stuff, and then in chapter 9, verse 27, out of frustration, this man was blind, and now he sees, and he doesn't know who healed him, but he knows it was Jesus, but he doesn't know where he is. He knows it was Jesus, doesn't know where he is, and these guys are just pressing him, and they're pushing him to the point where they're saying, listen, he's got to be a sinner. He's got to be unrighteous, because no godly man, no godly teacher, no godly prophet is going to heal on the Sabbath. And out of frustration, they come again at him and ask him more questions. And he says, finally, do you want to become his disciples too? Do you? And they replied, you are his, Jesus' disciple, but we are disciples of who? Moses. Moses. I mean, really, think about that. They prided themselves. We are disciples of Moses. And yet they didn't keep the law of Moses. Think about it. Were these men that were gathered around Jesus, who John has said in John chapter 1, is the fullness of the glory of God, That the full blazing glory, Shekinah glory of God was contained in him. And John could say, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only one full of grace and truth. By the way, those two things, grace and truth, are the only secure foundation stones to build your life upon. If you don't understand grace and you don't embrace truth, then you're out there like a ship without a rudder and without an anchor. And so here's this blazing glory that's surrounding him. They're sitting, they're hearing him, listening to him, maybe standing off at a little distance, whatever's going on there, but they're seeing him. And yet, here are these guys who are disciples of Moses, and Moses preached and taught about Jesus. And they don't even recognize him. And so Jesus says in John 5:45, we've already looked at this, he says, do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. John 5:45. Moses was a man who hungered and thirsted after seeing the glory of God. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, he says, show me your glory. I want your glory. But these men, these Pharisees and these scribes and the religious elite, they weren't interested in God's glory. Whose glory were they interested in? Their glory. Show me your glory. This was the heart of Moses. If they were truly disciples of Moses, they would have taken one look in the face of Jesus and they would have fallen on their faces. Because sitting in front of them cross-legged was the glorious Son of God, the light of the world, the one who could say, I am the way, the truth, the life, totally, totally exclusive. There's none like me. So then as you think about the law, God's law, as you think about what God gave us through Moses, remember that the possession of the law does not guarantee the justification of your heart. Secondly, the law of Moses, as I said, was never given to justify. It was never given to be kept as a way of salvation. We'll look at this a little more down further. And yet one of the fundamental errors of those who were questioning Jesus' credentials was that they believed that the law of Moses could justify them and make them righteous. Don't go there. Don't fall into that error. Furthermore, remember that one of the main purposes of the law is to reveal or to expose the glory of God's holy character, and in light of his holiness, to humble our proud hearts as we see our own unholiness in the light of his holiness. In fact, how would we ever even know what unholiness was if we didn't know what holiness was? And that's the problem in the world that's rejected God and rejected his word and rejected the law. They don't have any benchmark. They don't have any place to test what's righteous and unrighteous, what's good, morally good and pure, and what's immoral. They don't have it anymore. They've thrown the only means to test who they are out. They've thrown it away. And so the first error of the false teachers that Jesus exposes is that they fail to understand the purpose of the law. The second error made by false teachers concerning the law is that they distorted the sentence of the law. Go back to John chapter 7. They distorted the sentence of the law. In verse, end of verse 9, he says, "And yet none of you carries out the law." Let me tell you, this would have been a blasting, blistering, shocking statement to them. I mean, they would have stood there and just their jaws would have dropped and they would have gone, "Are you ignorant? Don't you know who we are? We are the law keepers. I mean, what, are you blind? Are you stupid?" I mean, no doubt that was going on in their hearts, right? For all the boasting of the Judaizers that they keep his law, it's absolutely clear from the scriptures that no man can keep the law of God. Come back to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read some passages here. I want you to see this. I know this is probably well known to you. These are passages that you've heard many times from the pulpit. But in this context, just bear with me. Listen, walk with me here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Not at all, for we have already charged that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin." Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, Paul's intent and purpose is to declare that there is not a man, woman, girl, or boy alive who does not fall short of the holy standard of God's law. That's his whole objective in Romans 1 through 3. And no matter whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a moralist, or whether you're a full-on religious Jew, you've all fallen short of the law. So whether Jews or Greeks, therefore, you're all under sin. That means you fell short of the glory of God because you did not keep his law, and now you are under the condemnation of the law. As it is written, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And beloved, he's not talking about people outside this church. He's talking about you, and he's talking about me. This is the word of God. This is God's assessment of you and me. And then it says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." Notice that, every mouth, you're no exception. "That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And 11 says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" How many of us can say that we've kept the first of the Ten Commandments, which is to love God without any other interest coming between him and us, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How many of us can boast that? No, we all fall far, far short. How many of us can this morning can say we've never told a lie? Don't put your hand up. "As many of the works of the law that are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by" what? Faith. We'll get to it. Hold on. We'll get to it. I want to say this. It's a gross distortion of God's word to believe that you can keep the law perfectly and by so doing gain favor and grace with God. This is the second error of the false teacher. they ignored the sentence of the law, they ignored the teaching of the law, they ignored the reality of who they really were in light of the law. They were lawbreakers, they ignored that, they distorted that, and they turned themselves into some sort of godly religious people that God was falling at their feet to serve. Don't do that. The third error made by these false teachers is that they misunderstood the target of the law. Look at the words, go back to John 7. Jesus says this, "Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me?" End of verse 19. Now notice, Jesus is not calling into question some outward action that they have done. What's he calling into question here? An intent of the heart. They haven't killed him yet. But he's saying, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He's examining their hearts, because their hearts were filled, were they not, with murderous thoughts towards Jesus Christ. You see, the target of the law is not what you do on the outside, and it's not external works. The target of the law has always been to expose the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. The law was given for that purpose. Jesus is using the law here to expose the true condition of their hearts. The law of Moses says, "You shall not kill." And although they had not as yet killed Jesus, their hearts were filled with murder. They wanted his blood. You see, God seeks truth in the inward being, not in some superficial outward action. And I think back in my Christian life to so many times where I think that's what my Christian walk was. It was just superficial action. I went to church, I turned up at prayer meeting, you know, I just did superficial things. On the outside, I looked religious and righteous and holy. But on the inside, my heart wasn't in any of that. Maybe I did it for because of the expectation of friends or family, or maybe I did it because I thought that somehow God, this would be bring favor from God. How crazy, how sad, how wrong, how distorted. The target of the law is not so you can go up and measure yourself up against it and pat yourself on the back and say, "Aren't I doing well?" The target of the law is to expose the wretchedness of our hearts, the depravity of our hearts, and in so doing, force us to the position where we're in a room with no doors, no way out. We're in our sin. We're in our darkness. We're depraved to the uttermost being, uttermost parts of our being. We're in there. There's no way out. And then we see Christ. We see his glory. We see his grace. We see him dying in our place. We hear his words, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And he reaches into that world that we can't get out of. And he grabs us, and he embraces us, and he pulls us out of that kingdom of darkness. And the Bible says he puts us in his kingdom, a kingdom of light and glory and blessing and fullness and peace and hope and purpose. The law has always been to expose the hearts of men. Hebrews 4, 12, 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, for all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do." Jesus taught the crowd in Matthew on the hillside there that day, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." He's dealing with the heart issue. He says, out of the heart flow, and he lists a whole list of evil things that come. They come from the heart. And so the word of God is God's way, God's means, God's target is to expose our hearts to our depravity so that we see the need of a Savior. These Jews professed unbounded devotion to Moses, and yet they broke the law because they had neglected the spirit of the law, and they had forgotten or misunderstood what the target of the law was, and that was to expose their hearts, that they would fall on their faces and cry out for the mercy of God. But notice in verse 20, come back to John 7, verse 20. John turns our minds away from the Jewish elite, and he gives us an insight now into the hearts of the crowd that were there that day. Their response, the crowd answers, verse 20, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." It's interesting here because it's like Jesus has touched the nerve of the crowd. They find his statement incredulous. They resented his allegation. They went on the attack and they accused Jesus of being a demon-possessed man. Now, listen, in their culture, this was the highest form of dishonor that you could put together in words, to call someone demon-possessed. Because basically what you were saying of this person was, you're paranoid, you're irrational, you're out of your mind, you don't fit here, you're a psycho. We need to lock you up in the caves out there by the tombs, chain you there. They say the same thing again in John 10, 20 to 21. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and he's insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "They are not the sayings of one demon possessed. The demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" You see, their confusion still reigns. They still don't know where to put Jesus. He doesn't fit in any of their neat little boxes. He doesn't fit in the box of their religious elite. He doesn't fit in any other boxes. So they've got to go to the most extreme. You're demon possessed. You're mental. Now at this point, what we've seen so far is the law reveals the glory of God, it humbles proud hearts, it declares us lawbreakers, and it exposes our sinful intentions. And that brings us to the fourth error made by false teachers concerning the law, and that is that they ignored the limitations of the law. Now you're going to have to work with me here. Verse 21, Jesus answered them and said, "I did one deed and you all marvel." And we know that the deed he's talking about from the following verses, verses 22 to 23, make clear that Jesus is referring to the miracle of the healing of the cripple at the pool of Bethesda back in chapter 5, verse 16. This miracle had no doubt become the talk of the crowd down there in Jerusalem. Many had come to the conclusion that no one coming from God would ever dare ask someone to break the Sabbath, as Jesus did when he said to the man he just healed, "Take up your bed and carry it and walk." That was considered work, and the Sabbath, you were to do no work on the Sabbath. But Jesus knows what's going on. He knows the doubt that's in their heart, and so he seeks to show the importance here of a right understanding of the limitations of the law. Because if you don't understand the limitations of the law, you'll always go back and think that somehow you can gain some righteousness or some justification or some position by trying to keep the law. Christians are not called to that process. Well, that went quiet. Are you guys still alive? Some of you, your heart stopped, I'm sure. But listen to what Jesus says here. There are limitations to the law. "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." What Jesus is saying here is that the practice of circumcision is given in the writings of Moses and back in Genesis to the patriarchs, conflicts with what Moses said in the law about the Sabbath. So now stay with me here. What Jesus is doing is he's trying to drive them back in their minds to the very purpose of circumcision. I believe that's where he's wanting them to start thinking. He's driving them back to the very purpose of circumcision. And in Genesis 17, and we don't have time to look at this right now, you can go and look at this yourself, Genesis 17, 10 to 14, that it says that circumcision was a sign of the unconditional covenant of God that God made with Abraham. So circumcision was a sign pointing back to the very basis of which one gains a right relationship with God. And we know as we read through Genesis 12 through 17 that the basis of Abraham's righteousness was, as we read earlier, faith. Faith in the promises of God. Now listen, long before, that means that long before Moses was given his law to pass on to these people, there was a means by which man could be made right with God. So we didn't need the law to be justified. Did you get that? If Moses was justified 430 years before God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Abraham was justified 430 years before that time, then the law was not given for justification. You say, you've already said that. Yeah, I'm going to keep saying it because I want you to get this. I want you to leave here today with that ringing in your ears. The law doesn't save me. The law doesn't save me. The law doesn't save me. So that the next time you think that you have achieved something good according to the law, you'll stop in your tracks and you'll go, whoa, that's not the right motivation. That's the wrong motivation. Because the law doesn't save me. And I think I'm doing something good here for God according to the law. I want you to stop there and think about that. What's your motivation in that? Is it self-elevation like these scribes and these Pharisees? Abraham believed in the promises of God, and so it says God counted this man as being righteous. He declared him to be righteous. He imputed, he put into his account righteousness. Not Abraham's righteousness, God's righteousness. Listen, the law of circumcision was not an end in itself. It was, as I said, for the purpose of reminding the Jewish people to look back to the covenant that God made, an everlasting, unconditional covenant. So now, let me give you the limits of the law. Got to do this. We have to do this morning. Let me give these to you. Romans chapter 7, I want you to come here. And I'm going to give you five bullet points here on the limits of the law, and then I'm going to give you one bullet point on the purpose of the law, and if that's what we get through this morning, that'll be good enough. So what are the limits of the law then? Well, firstly, look at Romans 7 verses 5 through 7 here. Romans 7, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Come over to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law aroused our sinful passions and produced death, then the natural question to ask is, what is the law therefore sin? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the first limit of the law is that the law's limited in that it shines upon our sin, making our sin clear. But that's its limit. It doesn't go beyond here. That's one limit. It's a negative way of looking at this. The positive way of looking at it is saying, well, the law does have a purpose. Yes, it does, but it's limited. It's limited to the point that it exposes our sinful hearts. Secondly, look, stay in this passage. Go down to verse 10. And this commandment of thou shalt not covet, which was to result in life, the commandment of coming, was to result in life, he said, proved instead here to result in death for me. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. He's introduced another factor here. The law is holy and good and it's from God. The law is without fault. The law exposes, however, something in us called a sin nature. It exposes our sinful condition. And so what it does in exposing that sinful condition is it then, as it says here in verses 10 and 11, it damns us, it kills us, it brings us to death. No escape. How can you undo a lie? How can you reverse a lie? You can't. If you've lied, you've broken the law. Done. Finished. So it shines upon our sin, making it clear. It condemns and kills us. Thirdly, it reveals the damning and enslaving principle of sin that is in the whole human race. Look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, that is my sinful nature, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, the people that say, well, you know, as an unbeliever, we can do good things. Not according to this scripture. Not according to this scripture. Oh, yes, compared with other men, we can do good things. Right? People talk about a vestige of goodness in humanity. Well, yes, we are made in the image of God. I understand that. But when you look at your life in the light of God's holy law, even the very best thing you do is filled, stained, marred with this sin. And you are utterly sinful. So again, if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'm sort of 60, 70% good, 30% bad, I'm winning the battle. Hopefully next week it'll be, 75, 25, I'll get there. If that's how you think, then you're misunderstanding the use of the law, and you're applying the law in a way that is ultimately going to condemn you and leave you lying in the gutter, and you're going to end up totally and utterly frustrated, and if not suicidal, that's where you're going to end up. Here's another thing we notice. Look at verses 18 through 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The law, what Paul is saying here is that the law, even if it's good and holy and true, it fails to reverse the flesh nature. The law has no power to turn your sinful nature around. None whatsoever. It's powerless. Right? It's like when you look in a mirror and you see a big zit in the mirror on your chin. You don't say, mirror, pick the zit. It's powerless. The mirror can't pick the zit. It just shows it. It exposes it, right? So the zit of your sin, the nature of your sin, is exposed by the mirror of God's law, and it is powerless to stop that nature carrying on. I mean, you don't get the mirror and smash it on your face and rub the glass in and say, please help. No, don't do that. No, don't even try that at home. Do not do this at home, right? Well, why do we in the church run around with the law of God as in smashing it all over ourselves and beating ourselves up with it and hoping that somehow some salve will come out and heal us and make us good? The law can't do that. The law will only and can and does only condemn you. Fails to reverse the effects of the flesh nature. It is not able, as we have already read in Galatians chapter 3, to impart righteousness. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on that law. But guess what? For Christians, our righteousness is not based on the law. Our righteousness is based on the righteousness of Christ and the finished work of Christ at the cross. That's our joy. That's our hope. That's our message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, come down, crucified in our place, dying for us, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah. So you say, well, what is the purpose of the law? I've told you some of its limits. Well, Galatians 3:22 to 24 really hits it into the ballpark here. It says it acts as a tutor or as a teacher, leading us to Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to justify us and declare us righteous. And there's so many passages you could go to that say that over and over again. You could look at verse 19 of that same chapter, Galatians chapter 3. Let me go there. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19, this puts it in very, very clear terms. Why the law then? What's the purpose of the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, that's Jesus Christ, the promised seed, would come to whom the promise has been made. So it was added because of transgression. It was added because of our sin. In Romans 7:22, it says, but the scripture has shut up everybody under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody or under this control of the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Galatians 3:22-24. Romans 7:25 then tells us, at the end of that chapter, as Paul cries out because of the desperation that he says, wretched man, verse 24, that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. One last thing that we see in our text. One last error. Not only did these people misapply the law and not see the target of the law or the purpose of the law, but here in this section, the last verse 23 and 24, it says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well? So here's these guys, and they are judging Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, listen, if you circumcise a guy and make him well or whole before God by circumcision, and you do that on the Sabbath because you had to circumcise on the eighth day, and if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, then you had to break the law of the Sabbath. You had to do work. And he says, if that's okay, and they all thought that was okay, that's fine, you can circumcise someone on the eighth day on the Sabbath, if it turns out to be the Sabbath, that's okay. And he said, well, if that's okay, then, and it's okay to make one part of a human body right before God, then what's wrong with what I've done where I've taken and made the whole man right? And really, the issue here is that they misapplied the law. They misapplied the law. This is the last error that they made. They took God's law and they misapplied it. And false teachers can always be spotted by their hypocritical application of God's law. Speaking of the Pharisees, Jesus said this, you tie up heavy burdens and you lay them on men's shoulders, but you yourselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Matthew 23:4. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, men who advocate abstaining from certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. In Colossians we read, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, he says, belongs to Christ. And so the right application of the law to our lives then should cause us, as it exposes our sinful motivations, as it brings us to that place where we realize that in the flesh we cannot save ourselves, when we come to the point where Paul came to and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? The right application of the law, therefore, is for us to fall before the cross and drink in the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That's what the law is for. And what's that based on? Well, this, simply this, that Jesus alone in all of human history, Jesus is the only one who's fulfilled the Mosaic law completely. He's the only one who's truly fulfilled that law. And therefore, he is the one who God raised from the dead and is seated at his right hand. And through him, today, in 2010, offers forgiveness of your sin and my sin. And so this final verse says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This verse stands, does it not, as a reminder to all humanity in all times and all places, not to judge others based on a superficial level, such as appearances. We need to judge with right judgment. The law should drive us to repentance. It should drive us to faith. And in the context of this passage, it should have driven these religious elite and the crowd to fall on their faces and acknowledge their sin and seek Christ to be their Savior and Lord. I trust that's what you will do this morning. I trust that you will not leave here today with any self-righteousness intact. I trust you will leave only in the righteousness of Christ. And if you don't know that righteousness in your life, and if you don't know the forgiveness of your sins and the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life, then hang around afterwards, talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We'd love to lead you to that knowledge and help you to take that step of faith and trusting him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a glorious word. Lord, as we through the pen of John the Apostle see the life of Jesus Christ and hear his ministry and see what he's accomplishing, Lord, we are truly blessed, for we see his glory, for we see he is the only one who truly is righteous. And so, Father, help us, Lord, to walk in his righteousness. Help us to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which, Father, should leave us as very grace-filled, humble people, because there's no place for pride for the person that comes to the foot of the cross. God, we are sinners. We needed a Savior. You sent that Savior. Jesus died for us, and he rose again to justify us. And it's in his name, and it's based on his finished work. It's based on his substitutionary death on our behalf that we can even stand here this day and pray with open face and open heart before you. For Lord, you do not see us in our sin, but you see us as you see your beloved Son. We love you, Lord. We worship you. We thank you that in his name, in the name of Jesus, we can all truly be saved. Jesus Christ saves. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.